Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, July 21st, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 22 of our Genesis commentary, and this is titled The Sojourn, very simply. As we have calculated and presented it in our Genesis chronology, sometime around 1880 BC, the patriarch Abraham was called by Yahweh to leave Haran, which we believe, for reasons we explained in our recent presentation on the call of Abraham, was evidently his ancestral homeland before his father had moved to Ur. In Haran, Abraham had also been given many promises by Yahweh, or at that time simply by the Almighty God, the one true God, who could not have been known to him previously. However this had actually transpired, we can only imagine. But Abram, as he should be called at this point, must have readily been convinced that this God who had spoken to him is the true God, because he is portrayed as having immediately acted in accordance with his calling. In a sense, Abram was very similar in certain ways to his ancestor Noah. Noah had overcome a world of sin which was inundated by water. Abram, in turn, was chosen to overcome a world of sin which was inundated by lies. As Paul of Tarsus had explained in Acts chapter 17, Yahweh God had made from one every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, appointing the times ordained and the boundaries of their settlements, which is a reference to the division of nations seen here in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, for which to seek God. If surely then they would seek after him, then they would find him. Yet it is evident that none of them ever sought him up to the point at which Yahweh had called Abraham. Ostensibly, Abraham was chosen as a vessel to carry the heritage of Adam through a deluge of lies, while Noah was an example of the importance of preserving the genetic purity of the race of Adam. Abraham was called as an example of the importance of seeking the will of God and, once it is found, maintaining the word of God within that race. But while we cannot know whether Abraham had sought God, it is clear that he became obedient to God once he was addressed by him. Furthermore, as we shall see in subsequent chapters of Genesis, the experience of Abraham is also an example of the absoluteness of the will of God, even where Abraham himself had aspired to act in a manner which was contrary to what God had promised him. So that in turn elucidates the immutability of the word of God, as well as the unswerving commitment of God to maintain his word and his promises as he had spoken them. As Paul of Tarsus had written in Romans chapter 4, by his own time, the promises to Abraham had been fulfilled, as it is written, referring to the promises in these chapters of Genesis. This alone distinguishes the apostles from all of the denominational churches, which do not believe that the promises to Abraham were fulfilled as it is written, but instead profess another gospel, a gospel which is contrary to both the promises as they were written and to the words of the apostles. As Paul of Tarsus also wrote in Romans chapter 15, "Therefore I say, Yahshua Christ came to be a minister of circumcision in behalf of the truth of Yahweh, for the confirmation of the promises of the fathers, as they were written." When Abraham was called, the whole world, meaning all of the Genesis 10 nations, had already long gone off into paganism, which Paul had described as the worship of angels, ostensibly fallen angels, in chapter 2 of his epistle to the Colossians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he described that same pagan worship as the worship of devils, which is just as true. As we have also discussed, citing Joshua chapter 24, even Abram's own kin were pagans. And initially, for the first 75 years of his life, Abram also must have been such a pagan. Yet, as he is described here, it seems that when Yahweh had called him, Abram immediately hearkened to the call, dropped his pagan beliefs, and followed the word of God which had come to him. Since there is a gap of just over 1,300 years between the time when Yahweh had spoken to Noah following the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and the call of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12, during which time scripture is entirely silent except for the event of the division of the nations of Noah's descendants, it is difficult to determine precisely how the Adamic world had come to be completely pagan before the time of Abraham. Of course, the writings of Paul, to which we have already referred, inform us that the Nephilim must have been influential in that regard. Today, their descendants have once again corrupted all of society, as they were once again permitted to set up countless idols. So, as Christians, we should view this as another episode in the war between the seed of the woman, which is the race of Adam, and the seed of the serpent, which are the Nephilim collectively, as well as the descendants of Cain. The creation myths of Mesopotamia are precisely the opposite of the account of creation found in Scripture. Rather than reflecting the purposed, orderly creation of God, it gives an account of a serpent creating a world out of chaos. In that and other ways, it is discerned that the pagan myths were indeed the products of the Nephilim, the fallen angels who had sought to be worshipped as gods, but who were, in fact, actual demons. Often they seek to destroy the Adamic race not through outright war, but through love, false concepts of love, such as the miscegenation of Genesis chapter 6, which is once again manifest throughout the world of today, or the sodomy of Genesis chapter 19, which is also once again prevalent today. But as for the Genesis 10 nations, while it cannot be certain to what degree any or all of them had been imbued with Nephilim blood at that early time, many of them had indeed mingled with the Nephilim, and especially the Canaanites. Nephilim kings ruled over many cities, and especially those of Canaan and Mesopotamia. The Hittite kings and others were convinced that they were gods and the manifestation of the sun on earth. The pharaohs of Egypt considered themselves to be gods, as well as the manifestation of the sun on earth. Hittite kings referred to themselves as the sun, the heavenly body which provides light for man. One particular Hittite king, Labanus I, who lived in the early 17th century BC, declared in his proclamations that he was the son of the storm god and that his mother was the earth itself. The serpent was the symbol of ancient kingship among the Egyptians, Assyrians, Hittites, and others. Many illicit sexual practices had already been introduced even by the time of Peleg. For example, we find the following in the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I didn't date that epic or the rule of Gilgamesh over Iraq for this presentation. However, I previously dated Gilgamesh to the 25th century BC, as it is stated by archaeologists examining the Sumerian king list and where Gilgamesh appears in that list. He was a Nephilim that actually seems to have been a real life king over Iraq, which was also the Erech of Genesis chapter 10, and originally, as related to the Adamic race, because the city's probably far older than that, originally it was part of Nimrod's empire. So we read in the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh leaves not the son to his father, probably takes him off to serve in war. Day and night, is unbridled in his arrogance. Is this the shepherd of ramparted Iraq? Is this their shepherd, bold, stately, and wise? Gilgamesh leaves not the maid to her mother, the warrior's daughter, the noble spouse. So no woman was safe from the lust of the Nephilim king, and that had oppressed and grieved the people. Then a little later in the epic, this is clarified, where we read, for Gilgamesh, king of broad-marted Uruk, the drum of the people is free for nuptial choice, that with lawful wives he may mate. He is the first. The husband comes after. By the counsel of the gods, it has been ordained. In other words, Gilgamesh claimed that this came down from God as the ancient Sumerians also believed the kingship came from God, Sumerians and Akkadians. Gilgamesh was a Nephilim king who claimed a right to just about any woman over whom he ruled, regardless of marital status, according to the Epic of Gilgamesh itself, which does indeed date to the middle of the 3rd millennium BC. This also helps serve to put into perspective the license which the Pharaoh of Egypt would have towards Sarah, or that which Abimelech, the king of Gerar, would have towards Sarah and later towards Rebekah, as it is described in subsequent chapters of Genesis. The ancient myths and other inscriptions are replete with accounts of sexual licentiousness. In a protestation of guiltlessness, which is also found in the 125th chapter of the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is a compilation of mortuary inscriptions, which were only given that name by archaeologists in recent times. The Book of the Dead is simply a collection of inscriptions found on graves in the pyramids and other tombs of ancient Egypt. And they were compiled into this book, and they were titled The Book of the Dead. In that book, we read, in part, where it is attested by a deceased Egyptian man that I have not had sexual relations with a boy. Now, why would he have to declare that? And later, it is repeated, where it reads, a little further on, I have not been perverted. I have not had sexual relations with a boy. There is also a profession which states, I have not had sexual relations with the wife of another man. So there it is apparent that both pederasty and adultery must have also been common problems in ancient Egypt. Otherwise, why would this man, in this protestation of a whole list of sins that he professes not to have participated in, why would he even mention these things? It must have been troublesome in ancient Egypt, and at least somewhat common, for this one man to say, I haven't done that. So at least some men, or this one man, had seen these activities as transgressions. These are but glimpses of the depravity of the pagan world from out of which Abram had been called. Now we shall commence with Genesis chapter 12, and the sojourn of Abram as he had been instructed by Yahweh to leave Haran. In verse 4, we will not recount the blessings of Abraham at this point. And I decided not to do that because we will encounter them again in chapters coming in the near future. So Abram departed, as Yahweh had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. What we had not given notice in our commentary on the final verses of Genesis chapter 11 is that where Abraham and Nahor were portrayed as having taken wives at around the same time, in verse 29, we may assume that they were together with their father in Ur. However, Nahor and his wife are not mentioned as having been with Terah when he took Abraham, or I should say Abram, his wife Sarai, and his grandson Lot back to Haran in verse 31 of that chapter. So we only assumed that Nahor had also returned to Haran, because in subsequent chapters of Genesis, his own descendants are found in Haran, from among whom Isaac and then Jacob had later obtained their wives. But the text is not clear, but the text is not clear as to when Nahor had returned to Haran, or even if he had actually been in Ur when he took his wife. He may have been mentioned in verse 29 of Genesis chapter 11, that at that time he was married, but he could have been in Haran already. We don't know. The text is ambiguous. I'm sorry, I have a little congestion this evening. The word Lot, from which Lot has his name, means veil or covering. As we had learned in Genesis chapter 11, Lot was the son of Abram's older brother, Haran. While the age of Lot is never provided, it is evident that he was very likely much younger than Abram, since he is unmarried, and only much later it is evident that he had taken a wife who had given birth to daughters. We may also assume that Lot was much younger than Abram, because it is apparent that after the death of Lot's father, Haran, Terah had taken his grandson Lot into his own custody, having brought him with Abram from Ur to Haran. But now that Terah is dead, Abram, had apparently assumed custody of Lot and took him with him to Canaan. Perhaps this is a further indication that Nahor did not immediately leave Ur for Haran, where his descendants are later found. Because if Nahor is older than Abram, Lot would have been his responsibility if he were there when Terah died. It does seem that Nahor was older than Abram, since, as we have already explained while discussing the call of Abraham, the ages provided at the death of Terah indicate that Abram was born 60 years after the date of the birth of his older brother Haran. So it seems that Nahor was most likely born in the interim, but this is also only conjecture. We simply aren't informed, or fully informed. Now Abram begins his sojourn in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 12. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and I'm pronouncing that Sarai. I'm going to try to stay consistent with that. It's Sarai in English. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. First, this reveals that Haran was not a city in the land of Canaan at this time, as popular sources often insist. I actually saw several encyclopedias make that insistence, that it was a Canaanite city or a Harian city. And for the most part, I ignored them. Those same sources claim that Haran was a Canaanite city because of its apparent culture, but that is not true. The world of the Near East at the time was under the Akkadian sphere of influence and shared the same general culture, with Akkadian subjects having been compelled to use the Akkadian language. Even the name of the city, Haran, is said to have come from Akkadian, from Akkadian words. It is evident that Terah and Abram did have to cross through Canaan to get to Haran from Earl of the Chaldees, Ur Kasdim. As the text states in Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 31, where we read in part that they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. But this does not necessarily mean that Haran was actually in Canaan. If Haran were in the land of Canaan, then Abram would not have left Haran to go into Canaan any more than someone living in Nazareth could be described as having left his home to go into Galilee, or someone living in Bethlehem could be described as having left his home to go into Judah. Nazareth was already in Galilee, and Bethlehem was already in Judah. So evidently, Haran was not already in Canaan. Later in history, several tribes of the Canaanites had expanded their rule or established themselves in countries outside of the original land of Canaan, which is evident in the empires of the Amorites, Hittites, and Hurrians. But at this time, it seems that Haran was free of Canaanite rule, a situation which would change with the impending expansion of the Mitanni kingdom. But the Mitanni kingdom did not reach its greatest extent and the height of its power until sometime after Jacob had already taken his wives from Haran and departed in order to return to Canaan. The land of Canaan was to the south and southwest of Haran, on the other side of the Euphrates River. While Haran was far to the west, it was north and east of the Euphrates River, where it was still considered to be in Mesopotamia. This is evident in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham had sent a servant to Haran to procure a wife for his son Isaac. And in verse 10, we read in part that he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. The term translated as Mesopotamia in that passage is Aram Naharaim, which is literally Aram of the two rivers. While Mesopotamia is from a Greek compound word, which may literally be interpreted to mean between the rivers. Those two rivers of Aram Naharaim must have been the Euphrates and the Tigris, and the rivers in which Mesopotamia lay between, in the Greek view of geography, was between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, the same rivers. Later in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac warns Jacob and tells him, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury," meaning the fury of Esau, "turneth away." Jacob was already over 40 years old, and he would remain in Haran for at least as long as 20 years. As for the souls that they had gotten in Haran, here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, speaking of Abraham and Lot, the scripture almost always focuses only upon the central characters in the narrative. But here we are informed that Abraham had acquired custody of some number of other people while he was in Haran. This most likely happened as a result of the death of his father and his assumption of his father's estate. This is explained further on in Genesis, in chapter 14, where it becomes evident that Abram was able to arm, train, and field a small army of 318 men who had been born into his own house. So we may imagine that Terah, Abram, and his brothers were men of substance long before Abram was called by Yahweh. And it is feasible that if there were 318 men in his house who were capable of going to battle, then Abram may have easily had 1,000 to 1,200 people in his house. The number would most likely consist of servants who were acquired in Mesopotamia, who were primarily of his own kindred nation, fellow Shemites, and even fellow Hebrews, or closely related Aramaeans from Haran. It seems unlikely that either Terah or Abram were so powerful that they could hold in servitude aliens of different nations, where there could be a more likely threat of war. It seems that aliens in servitude could attempt to appeal to their own foreign kings for relief, or would be more likely to run away, while those of one's own people had no such recourse. So, in other words, Abraham probably didn't have any nigger slaves. Continuing the sojourn, and Abram passed through the land under the place of Sichem unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The place Sichem. The King James really distresses me at times because it is so inconsistent with the spelling of names in English, even when the spelling is the same in Hebrew throughout the entire book, very often. This place Sichem is the same as Shechem. And the King James Version is very often inconsistent in its spelling of place names or even given names. In Genesis chapter 34, it is the town occupied by Horites, errantly called Hivites, the prince of which had defiled Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, whereafter the town was ravaged by Simeon and Levi. Even later, Shechem was included in the lot granted to the tribe of Manasseh. The word Moreh means teacher or teaching. But the word which the King James Version translated as plain, which is alone, actually describes an oak or some similarly strong tree. Sometimes it's translated as terebinth. Here the Hebrew word for oak is singular, but the phrase appears again in Deuteronomy in chapter 11 in verse 30, where it is plural and should be oaks of Moreh, although the King James Version translated there as plains, once again, plains of Moreh. I don't know how they got plains out of alone. It should be oaks. The word is oak in the Septuagint translations of these passages. The Canaanite was in the land, as the scripture explains in detail in Genesis chapter 15. Canaanites from various tribes, as well as others such as Kenites and Nephilim, were all dwelling together in this portion of the land of Canaan. We shall discuss them at greater length when we encounter them in that later chapter. Continuing with verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him. The promises in this chapter are only the beginning of the promises which Yahweh had made to Abraham, which are expanded and made more specific in subsequent chapters. And they continued to be expressed directly by Yahweh until the time of the patriarch Jacob, as late as Genesis chapter 35. Abraham built an altar. It is very likely that he had experience building altars, as he previously must have built them for his pagan gods, since that is the manner in which he was raised. But even with that, he did not remain attached to this place, and the sojourn of Abraham continues. Or I should say, once again, Abram, but it's really not that important. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai, H-A-I, on the east. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh, and called upon the name of Yahweh. The name Bethel is from a Hebrew phrase, Beth-El, which means house of God. This Bethel is evidently the same place where Yahweh had spoken to Jacob and repeated the promises to him, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 35. Later in Genesis, it becomes apparent that Bethel bore that name only from the time of Jacob. And Moses is using it here anachronistically, which he also did in other places with other names, such as in Genesis chapter 2, where Cush and Havilah are mentioned anachronistically in order to describe the location of certain rivers. So Moses used terms that people of his own time understood. In Genesis chapter 28, in verse 19, it is explained that Bethel had formerly been called Luz, which signifies an almond tree. That is almost certainly the name by which Abraham knew the place, even though Moses was using Bethel when he wrote it a few hundred years after Abraham had died, so it doesn't matter at this time. The word translated as Hai here has various spellings in both Hebrew and in the English of the King James Version, and it appears elsewhere as I, just A-I, as Aya or A-J-A in English, and Ayath, A-J-A-T-H, in the English Bible. It is only Hai in this verse, and where these two towns are once again mentioned in chapter 13, after Abraham returns to this place from Egypt. This leads us to speculate as to why Abraham was sent by Yahweh to Canaan, and why he had settled in Bethel. As we had mentioned while discussing the call of Abraham, over the decades and centuries immediately after the sojourn of Abraham, there was great turmoil in Mesopotamia and northern Syria, which saw the establishment of the Amorite rule from Babylon in Sumeria and the rise of the Mitanni Empire. The history of the region from that time would be a struggle between three Canaanite empires, those of the Hittites, the Hurrians of the Mitanni, and the Amorites of Babylon. During this period, Assyria was a subject state, and Elam was often at war with various Mesopotamian states, both invading and being invaded by its neighbors west of the Tigris River. But apart from its troubles with the Hyksos, who are difficult to identify precisely, Egypt was a powerful state and remained relatively safe from the Canaanite empires, although the pharaohs had also made various treaties with one or more of them at diverse times. That being said, this portion of the land of Canaan to which Abraham was sent was not under Canaanite rule. Rather, the city-states of Canaan were subject to Egypt, and their kings answered to the pharaohs of Egypt. So in varying degrees, they were under Egyptian rule. We can only speculate, but it seems that in this manner, Yahweh would preserve Abraham and his seed until Israel could grow into a powerful nation, and the Canaanite empires could be diminished. By the time of the Exodus and the invasion of Canaan by Moses and then Joshua, that is precisely what had happened. Some of the proofs that this portion of Canaan were under Egyptian control at this time are found in the story of Sinuhi, S-I-N, UHE, or sometimes SI-NUHE, because it's actually two words, I guess. The story of Sinuhe dates to the death of Pharaoh Amenemhat I around 1960 BC, 5 years after Abraham was, 5 years before Abraham was born, I guess. No, 5 years after, I'm sorry. Only 70 years before the start of the sojourn of Abraham. And I'm confused, it's 5 years before. 80 years before the start of the sojourn of Abraham. I guess I failed math this week. The opening sentence of the story introduces the title character, where we read, "The hereditary prince and count, judge and district overseer of the domains of the sovereign in the lands of the Asiatics, real acquaintance of the king, his beloved, the attendant Sinuhe." So Sinuhe was a governor of the states, which were subjects of the Egyptians in the land of Canaan. That was his office, according to the opening lines. The storyline explains that Sinuhe goes into self-imposed exile, traveling through the Levant for many years until finally he longs for and returns to Egypt. During that period, as the story helps to exemplify, Egypt had maintained military control of Canaan and would remain dominant there for most of the time until the time of the Exodus. There were periods, however, where the Hyksos, who were apparently rebel invaders from Canaan, or perhaps even from Arabia, it's not entirely certain they were from Canaan, are said to have been temporarily successful against Egypt and occupied parts of Egypt. This history of this period is ambiguous. It is poorly documented. It is greatly contested among Egyptologists, historians and archaeologists who study Egypt, and in our opinion, it is untrustworthy. The Hyksos period is generally said to have been from 1650 to 1550 BC. But according to our chronology, Jacob went to Egypt, and he and his family were settled in the Delta in Goshen around 1665 BC. Hopefully, I did that on a day that my math was better. I'm kidding. Later, while Israel was enslaved in Egypt, it is apparent that, and I quote, "during 1550 to 1400 BCE, this is Wikipedia, of course, the Canaanite city-states became vassals to the new kingdom of Egypt, which expanded into the Levant under Amos I and Thutmose I. The year 1400 BC, the end of that period, is very near the time when Joshua and the Israelites invaded Canaan and began to take it for themselves." Here at the end of this verse, this passage in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, we read, "And Abram called on the name of Yahweh." But this does not necessarily mean that Abram was informed of the name Yahweh, which Yahweh God would only later reveal to Moses. Even if Moses used that name when he wrote this account, the word Shem, which is basically name in Hebrew, has a much broader range of meanings than the word name does in English. Among them is name as an estimation or opinion of something, as in his definition, Jesenius says in part, "the estimation of men concerning God." In other words, what a man thinks concerning God is that man's opinion of the name of God, because that word name expresses or describes a man's character. So, in another article on this word, we read in part, that the word Shem means more than just a name. A related word in Hebrew is the word neshema, meaning breath. In the Hebrew mind, the breath is much more than the exchange of air in lungs, but was the seat of one's character. The breath was the spirit. As a digression, and that actually came from an article on names at AncientHebrew.org, that last citation. The links will be here, or the citations, they're all here. As a digression, the author of that article also realized and admitted the true meaning of the account where Ham had seen the nakedness of his father. So Abraham very likely only called upon that entity which he had perceived had first spoken to him, and Yahweh, being omniscient, would regard his call. But Moses, writing this account years later, used the Hebrew form of the name of Yahweh in order to describe it, as he had done in all of these accounts throughout Genesis. This we read in Exodus chapter 6. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, the King James Version has Jehovah, was I not known to them. Our interpretation of this passage in Genesis cannot force Moses to contradict himself, and it is apparent that there is no actual contradiction once the wider senses of the meanings of the word Shem are understood. Abram will ultimately settle in Bethel, but for now his sojourn continues in verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Here we must remember that Abram had a great household in his company, and they must have still been with him as he traveled to Egypt. Even if only the central characters of Abram and Sarai are the point of focus in the narrative. If Abram did not have such a retinue, then with the way that Sarai is described here, if the couple were alone, it is highly unlikely that they would ever have survived the trek through Canaan. For that same reason, Abram's entry into Egypt would also have been noticed by the Egyptians, and he would have very likely been closely watched, especially since the Egyptians were usually wary of Asiatics, whom they saw as hostile aliens. This we have already seen in some degree in the Egyptian inscriptions which have been discussed throughout this commentary. For example, in part 18 of this commentary, titled The Hebrews, we presented an inscription from the Beth Shan Stela in which the Hebrews themselves were described as, quote-unquote, wretched Asiatics by the Egyptians. Continuing with verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. The beauty of Sarai, and what this passage meant to ancient, to I should say certain, ancient Hebrew interpreters, is revealed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in a work popularly titled the Genesis Apocryphon. It's not a copy of Genesis. It's a series of embellishments on Genesis, which basically serve as a commentary for that reason. It's a non-canonical elaboration on the book of Genesis, which is more like a commentary than it is scripture. So in column 20 of the scroll, which is known as 1QAP Gen AR, AR for Aramaic, It's one cube because it was found in the first cave at Qumran, out of 11 caves, I believe. It's APGEN because it's Apocryphon Genesis, and it's AR because it's discovered and was written in Aramaic. So, we read the following in part, where these words are put into the mouths of those men who reported the presence of Abram and Sarai to the Pharaoh. So these words are definitely apocryphal. They're not real, but it's how the first century writers of the Genesis Apocryphon had seen Sarai, and they didn't see her in person, but they imagined her, and this is how they imagined her. And that's important, because these writers of these Dead Sea Scrolls definitely lived and wrote as we date the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's much historical evidence for this, that they had to have been written between 65 BC or 60 BC and 65 AD, in that 125-130 year period. They had to be written in that time because that is the only time that the Romans had ruled over Judea with Jerusalem intact. And those are the circumstances of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's very clear in a lot of their sectarian writings, such as the War Scroll especially, that the Romans are ruling over Judea, but Jerusalem is still intact. So, this is what that scroll says in relation to Sarah. How, and there's an ellipsis, but that's about the only ellipsis here. And pretty is the shape of her face, and how lovely and how smooth the hair of her head. She didn't have an afro or a jufro. How lovely are her eyes, how pleasant her nose, and all the blossom of her face. How graceful is her breast, and how lovely all her whiteness. How beautiful are her arms and her hands, how perfect. How alluring is the whole appearance of her hands. How pretty are the palms of her hands, and how long and supple all the fingers of her hands. Her feet, how lovely, how perfect her thighs. No virgin or wife who enters the bridal chamber is more beautiful than her. Above all women, her beauty stands out. Her loveliness is far above them all. While a white woman certainly would not have been out of place in ancient Egypt, perhaps the whiteness of Sarai is accentuated here because that is also a sign of beauty. And perhaps Sarai kept herself shielded from the sun, under which any white woman would eventually tan to some degree. As we have seen in the Egyptian works of art, which were described in our discussion of Mitzrayim, in part 15 of this commentary, titled The Hamites, and also in The Appearance of the Sons of Noah, I believe that was part 18, maybe, the women were typically represented with a light yellow color, and the men a darker shade of red. Perhaps that corresponded to the Egyptian lifestyle, where the women had only some small exposure to the sun, but the men were in the sun quite often. In any event, there is no doubt that Sarai was perceived by the Judean authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls near the time of Christ to have been completely white, just as Noah had also been described in those scrolls. And for a woman, such whiteness was associated with absolute beauty. Where Abram had told his wife that thou art my sister, he had expressed a fear which may be perceived today as a lack of faith. He already had many promises from God, and he already exhibited a trust in those promises that those promises would be fulfilled. Yet here he is afraid that he would be killed before they could be fulfilled. But Yahweh God himself had evidently never faulted Abram for his worldly fear. It seems to have been even natural and unavoidable. Considering the behavior of other tyrants of the time, as we have already described from the Epic of Gilgamesh. When we commented on Abram's marriage to Sarai in our earlier commentary on Genesis chapter 11, we conjectured that perhaps she was the daughter of another later wife of Terah, Abraham's father. That conjecture is supported in Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham is recorded as having said to Abimelech, in part, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Furthermore, in manuscripts known as the Harris Papyrus, the Papyrus Chester Beatty I, and the Cairo Ostracon, which really isn't a manuscript, it's pieces of broken clay jar that were scribbled on in ancient times, and they are called plural. In the plural, they are called ostraca, but in the singular, ostracon. In those writings were discovered a collection of ancient Egyptian love songs, esteemed to date from the 13th or 12th centuries BC. In them, husband and wife are frequently portrayed as having addressed each other as sister and brother, or I should say as brother and sister, in the same manner which is evident in the biblical Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, it's sometimes called, or Canticles. In Canticles, Solomon and his wife consistently call each other brother and sister. So evidently, Terah did have other wives besides the mother of the elder Haran and the mother of Abraham, and possibly even Nahor. Abraham and Nahor, I would assume, had the same mother, but even that's not necessarily so. But a daughter in Hebrew may also refer to a granddaughter. So a more complicated relationship may have existed between the two, and yet Abram could still call Sarai his sister. So where Abram instructed Sarai here, he was not asking her to lie, but rather only asking her not to tell the entire truth. If a lie by omission is discovered, it is only on account of the lust of the Pharaoh that the entire truth would have to become known. As a digression, there was a popular belief, after the work of a biblical scholar named E.A. Spicer and his role in a commentary on Genesis published in a popular Anchor Bible series, that certain contract tablets discovered at the site of ancient Nuzi in Mesopotamia better explain some sort of sister-wife relationship, which gave further insight into this and similar accounts in Genesis. However, the interpretations of those tablets are problematical and decidedly uncertain, and they are not even necessary to understand these several events in Genesis. But there were nevertheless distinctions between wives and concubines in the ancient world, which also affected entitlements to property or inheritance, and which are rather clearly evident throughout both scripture and ancient history. But that does not mean that the Nuzi tablets are entirely irrelevant to Genesis. They do reflect very early records of acts of adoption, legal adoption, for the purposes of inheritance, something upon which the writings of Moses are silent. So to record men without sons of their own, making arrangements to adopt other men, so that they may inherit their estates and carry on their names. And that helps to explain why and how Abraham had later sought to make his steward, Eliezer of Damascus, his heir, something which Yahweh God had rejected completely. Now, Abraham finally arrives in Egypt. Verse 14. "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Sarai is at least 65 years old here, since according to the subsequent narrative in Genesis, she is 10 years younger than Abram. When Isaac was born, that becomes evident. Evidently, the patriarchs, having had much longer lifespans, the bloom of youth was maintained by them for much longer in life than we may experience today and throughout more recent history. Verse 16. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. It's funny that the he asses are mentioned right before men servants and the she asses right after maid servants, as if they bracket the people. That's funny. I think it is. It is already evident that Abram had possessed these things from the time when he had departed from Haran. So perhaps this is only an indication that the Pharaoh had let him keep them. Entering into the land of a foreign king, a man is subject to the mercy of that king. As we have already discussed from the evidence found in the Epic of Gilgamesh, ancient kings asserted a right to any woman under their rule. Here, that is also evident of this pharaoh. We do not know with any degree of certainty which pharaoh had ruled Egypt at this time, but it is with all certainty during the period of the 12th dynasty, which, according to some chronologies, because there are differences of up to 22 years, I think I've seen, 23 years maybe. According to some chronologies, the 12th dynasty endured from about 1991 BC to 1802 BC. So Abraham is sort of right in the middle of that period. Senruset II is said to have ruled from 1897 to 1878 BC. However, earlier in this commentary, in part 19, where we had discussed the appearance of the sons of Noah, we cited a source which had dated his rule to have begun in 1920 BC and last until 1900. So we see a difference of 23 years. In any event, the best candidate for this pharaoh is probably his son, Senruset III. Senruset, all of them, 1, 2, 3, are also known as Sesostris. Sesostris was actually the Greek name that the Greeks used in place of Senruset of the Egyptian. So, the best candidate for the pharaoh at this time is Senruset III, who apparently ruled for 39 years. That's also contested. Some archaeologists insist it was 30, thereby making him the pharaoh at this time. According to the later chronology, his rule began in 1878 BC, and it is not unreasonable to imagine that it took that long for Abraham to have reached Egypt, 2 years. However, there are further caveats, as the lengths of the reigns of these pharaohs and the years of the chronologies are still debated by historians and archaeologists, and they probably always will be. There are so many variables when attempting to calculate a chronology. While Moses records no direct conversation between the pharaoh and Abraham, there must have been one, as it is revealed in the final verses of the chapter. But first, with Sarai apparently having been apart from Abram, and probably in the woman's quarters of the pharaoh's estate, or his house, if you will, in the next verse we read, "And Yahweh plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife, and the houses of noblemen in the ancient world were usually built with women's quarters in the most interior parts of the home. And usually a woman steward or servant was placed in charge of the women's quarters to keep it, to watch it, to maintain it, to make sure that none of the men servants are sneaking in there and nothing's going on. So, yes, there were guards, and women would be inside maintaining the women's quarters, and Sarai was probably brought in there, I'm sure. An ancient nobleman would not simply take a woman to bed. Rather, a bride would be prepared, bathed, and dressed for such an occasion. And a wedding chamber would also be prepared and equipped with refreshments for the event. Whether it was one night or several that Sarai was apart from Abraham cannot be known. But evidently, the Pharaoh was prevented from fulfilling his lust. In the opening verses of this 12th chapter of Genesis, Yahweh had already promised Abraham that his seed would become a great nation. And here we have the first indication that he certainly had the ability to fulfill his promise. Abraham also should have gained that understanding. But in subsequent chapters, there are still expressions of doubt. Now there is evidence of the conversation which Abram must have already had with the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why did thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Pharaoh must have known that right away, as soon as it began to happen. As we have said, if the Pharaoh had restrained his concupiscence, the accusation of a lie by omission would never have had to have been made. We may also see here that the Pharaoh was not restrained by any custom and did not have to ask Abram for Sarai. Instead, he may have simply taken her if he wanted her, as he had already taken her into his estate. But here it is nevertheless evident that he at least had the decency to refrain from a woman who is already married. While we do not know if the Pharaoh, once he began having these troubles, had any conversation with Sarai, he must have at least suspected that she was married and accepted the plagues as a warning not to touch her for that reason. So in the final chapter, the final verse of the chapter, we read verse 20. "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had." The plagues which the Pharaoh had suffered must have also served as a warning, not only to restrain himself from Sarai, but also to continue to treat Abraham kindly, in spite of what he may have thought of him for not disclosing the entire truth about his wife. So it is evident that for that reason, the Pharaoh made certain that Abram would depart from Egypt unmolested. Now we shall commence with the opening verse, or verses, of Genesis chapter 13. "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold." And it seems funny that they went up, meaning going north, into the south. The phrase "into the south" signifies the southern portion of the land of Canaan. As we have already discussed, and that's from the perspective of Moses, when he wrote this account, right? It's from Moses' perspective. As we have already discussed, much of the land of Canaan was also subject to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and there, Abraham and his house would remain until Jacob returned to Egypt. Perhaps, as the prophets later declare in Hosea chapter 11, that when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The fact that Abraham had also gone to Egypt, suffered trial there, and overcame that trial through the providence of Yahweh, had also forebode those words. But of course, the reference is to the later exodus of Israel, and those words were fulfilled once again in Christ himself when Joseph had taken him to Egypt. Now Abram returns to Bethel, verse 3, Genesis chapter 13. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. Arriving in Bethel, even with all of his riches, Abram had continued to call on his God. Now this is the end of his sojourn, and marks the beginning of another chapter in his life. Of these events, Paul of Tarsus later wrote in chapter 11 of his epistle to the Hebrews, that by faith, Abraham being called had obeyed to go out into a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he would go. He just went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as an alien, having dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the joint heirs of that same promise. As we had written in our December 2016 commentary on that chapter of Hebrews, the substance of the faith. It is evident that so long as the patriarchs dwelt only in tents, their stature remained humble. Then, since they would never have been perceived as a threat to their enemies, ostensibly they were never a target and were able to dwell harmlessly among them. If you look at ancient Greek history, for example, cities with walls were seen as threats to their enemies. The Spartans defeated the Athenians, and they made sure that the walls of Athens were torn down completely after the Peloponnesian Wars. That's just one example. If you have no walls to defend your city, then you won't be beating your chest and acting arrogantly to your neighbors. When men have the protection of Yahweh God, they do not need walls. This we find in Zechariah chapter 2, in another context, where speaking of the captivity, the prophet wrote, "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this man, this young man, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Then, continuing to speak in reference to Abraham, Paul continued, or I should say, still speaking in reference to Abraham. Paul continued, and he wrote, "For he was awaiting a city, having those foundations of which Yahweh is craftsman and fabricator." While it is apparent that Abraham never found that city during his earthly life, he did indeed find it, as Paul was speaking about the Jerusalem which is yet to be realized, the city of God which descends from heaven. So Paul made an analogy that once he was called, Abraham dwelt in no city because he awaited the city of God. Here we will pause our commentary on Genesis chapter 13. Yahweh willing, we will return next week. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.